So there were many great questions posed to us, and I want you to receive our warmest and heartfelt apology up front for being unable to get to every one of them. But do keep in mind, and we'll address it as we go, some of these will be addressed in our upcoming sermons and messages. Again, as I mentioned this morning, I want to encourage you guys to be here on our first hour, starting at 9 o'clock each Sunday, as some of these questions are addressed in our equipping hour. So I encourage you to be a part of that. So with that, Dylan is going to MC us for the morning. Is that on?
It is. But there we go.
There we go.
Thank you. So why don't we open this segment just with a word of prayer, and what a blessing it is to come together. I think as we approach this, the four of us enjoy these questions and the conversation behind it. And so we just want to dedicate our time to the Lord here as we move forward. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. We thank you for this second hour where we can grapple with some questions that are raised. And Lord, I just pray that you would guide this time, that we might point to your word in every way, that we might be God-honoring and glorifying to you as we walk through these questions. Lord, help them to further equip the saints. Help us to be more equipped each day for the work of service and for your glory. Lord, I praise you for all these things and for the music that we've sang as well today and for the passages of Scripture read, that all these things point to you, and may that continue even in this hour. In your name I pray, amen. Amen. So we have 12 questions that were raised, and we want to get to as many of those questions as we can. I was telling Michael before we began this that you could preach multiple sermons on every one of these questions. And the four of us get together, we have a lot of input, so we're going to try to synthesize things. But as Eric said, unlikely that we're going to root out every piece of these questions as well. But the first question is, how can the church better support fellow believers and sisters in Christ facing trials? The secondary part of that question is, what encouragement would you offer those who are suffering? And so, gentlemen, this is a big one. And so,
well, I think one of the reasons this question is being asked is because there has been somewhat of an uptick of various kinds of trials and sufferings that are happening within our own fellowship. Mm-hmm. People who are dealing with a whole host of physical difficulties that are just challenging, questioning what God is doing through me in this, why. You know, the questions that are typically asked when we go through suffering. But a couple of things that I'll just first share, I guess, and then we can all share, is when it comes to suffering, it's the first mindset that we should have is that this is actually a part of living in a fallen world. We shouldn't be surprised, even as we're going to be going, as we are going through 1 Peter in our fellowship groups. Peter says, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that you are experiencing, for your brethren all over the world are experiencing similar things. And as we live in this world, we're going to experience suffering. But as Christians, the way I think we can encourage each other is that there's hope in our suffering. There's purpose in our suffering. We know that all things work together for good for those whom God loves and has chosen. And all of our suffering, all of our trials, all of our tribulations are under God's... He knows everything. He even allows it. Okay? And for us, we know Paul says in Romans 5 that our suffering produces hope and character. And it causes us to draw closer to God in utter dependence on him. So when we go through suffering, we shouldn't look at it as the world looks at it. We shouldn't think it's purposeless or It's just pointless. We can pray for one another. We can weep with those who weep. We can visit one another. We can read scripture to one another. We can remind each other of the eternal hope that we have and the glory that is to come. That even though our momentary bodies are wasting away, there's an eternal hope of glory that far outweighs it all. And so we have to be there for each other when we're going through suffering. This is one of the questions on here is, how can we better serve and be a part of the body of Christ? Be here. Know each other. Know what you're going through. Pray for one another. Visit each other in your homes. So there's so many verses we could go to, but consider it all joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials. It's to help us to persevere, draw closer to God, grow us in our faith, our character, and so forth. So I'll stop there.
And I think just to encourage those who are going through the suffering, cry out to the Lord. Over and over you see in the book of Psalms, crying out to the Lord to seek him. And it is difficult. It's also difficult as the person going through suffering when incessantly people quote Romans 8:28 to me all the time, and it'll all work out, it'll all work out. I know it'll work out, but this is difficult. And that's what Michael's getting to, weep with one another. That's okay. Mm-hmm. It's okay to cry with one another. Say, yeah, that is difficult. This is really rough. This is hard. But that's the being together with one another. Give somebody a call. Show up. Sit with them. Pray with them. Sing with them. Just walk alongside one another.
Mm-hmm. I think there is an element, too, of trying to understand that each suffering is going to be different. So being sensitive on how the person that you're trying to encourage going through that trial would like to be ministered to, each situation will be different. You can't just expect, oh, if I was sick, that's how I would like to. And so I think of Philippians thinking about not only your own interests, but the interests of others. What are the things that would be encouraging to them? Maybe sending a card, visiting is not always welcome. Sometimes that means that you will find a home that is less than kept, or that actually might bring more stress into the life of the person that is ministered to. So just being sensitive to that, how would they like to be ministered to? What would be more encouraging to them during that time? So
yeah. So the question implies how to better support. And I think the answers provided here really provide some key insights as to why trials occur and to be with one another through those trials, be increasingly in prayer. I think we're not going to solve all the trials. So as believers in Christ, we want to be fixers sometimes in God's providence. Not everything can be fixed. And to his honor and glory, driving us to a place of humility before him and dependence on him. A lot of times we're dependent upon our modern world to solve all our problems. There's got to be a medical fix for this. There's got to be, some financial remedy for this. There has to be some fix out there. And in our trials, really pointing to our dependency on him, pointing to back to our, as Michael mentioned, even our hope in Christ, in our eternal existence, we have great hope in him. He has redeemed us, and he will resolve all of these things in his time. And my biggest need is that I was pointed to him, I received him as both Lord and Savior, and I'm secure in my relationship with him. Praise be to the Lord. As Michael said even earlier in first hour, what is the will of God? Be thankful. Look at your circumstance, certainly as hard as it is, but be thankful, for God has caused you to be born again. And that is the remedy. Salvation is the remedy to every trial. So our next question, which Michael referenced, and actually we cover this question in our membership class as well. How can I get more involved at GCF through service, my spiritual gifts, or joining ministries? And so we've covered that a little bit here in this particular one, walking with people in trial. But wanted to get a little bit more specific, brothers, on how this occurs. How do we move forward in encouraging people to use their spiritual gifts, joining ministries, and being servants?
In general, when you see a need, maybe the Lord's directing you in that place to solve that need and provide a solution. So don't necessarily wait around for someone to say, hey, you should do this or you should do that or this. You know, maybe you see something that needs to be taken care of, and that would enhance the service or the functioning of the body of Christ. I see a need. Take care of it. If you're not sure how to take care of it, in the entryway, there is a listing of various areas of ministry and responsibility that each one of us elders have. And if there's an area of ministry that you would like to get involved in that's listed on that sheet, come talk to one of the four of us, and we'd be glad to help you get more involved in who might be administrating that ministry or who might be able to help you along the way. So that's just a starter.
One of the things that we'll be actually talking about in our equipping hour is how can we put to use our spiritual gifts, or even how to find out where our spiritual gifts are. And I think there has been a lot of confusion and mysticism around that. You know, you got to do a spiritual test of how you got to do. And what we see in the scriptures is really, as you are growing spiritually with one another, I think a key passage to study for this is Ephesians 4, where it talks about the Spirit gifting the church with different people. They're gifted in different ways to serve one another, and how we can grow together. And at the very end, in verse 16 of Paul's thought on that, he says, from which the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there is an element that, well, you need to be together first in order to find out what those needs are, find out how you can serve one another, and that every person has a gift. No believer is without spiritual gifts to serve the church, and they will be very unique. You might have a gift of exhortation, you might have a gift of evangelism, a gift of service, or exercising mercy. All those different gifts, they come in different proportions to different people. So that even, and when you look at us as elders, we're all gifted in different ways. We're all called to teach, but we have different levels of giftedness in certain areas. And so in the same way with individual believers. And so as you not just attend, but participate of the services, those things will become clear to you. I have interactions with some of you guys, and I start seeing some potential. I say, I can see the Lord has gifted you in this way. Maybe try that out. Sometimes our flesh plays against us on that sense, because we might say, well, I'm just not a public speaker. Well, I don't like, I'm just very shy. And sometimes we hide behind that kind of quote-unquote personality trait to say, well, I just can't do this because that's not my thing. And it just could be a ungodly fear of people. I'm too worried about what others will think about me. And you got to, anything we do, really, we do in the dependence of the Lord. So even on those moments where we feel inadequate, we all feel inadequate. But as we're walking together, we will see each other's giftedness, and we can point each other on that direction. Mm-hmm. So I hope that.
I'm going to just make a couple of additions. Mm-hmm. Ronaldo mentioned just coming together, seeing somebody face to face. Super important in how the Lord may use your giftedness unbeknownst to you. Sometimes I think we want clarity in all things, and all things are not necessarily clear. But even at men's study, I was approached by a gentleman who asked me some questions about how I was doing during, through some trials that we're going through in our own family. What a blessing it is to have someone care, have someone pray. All these things are engagements in the use of spiritual gifts. Sometimes I see someone in church I haven't seen for a little while or whatever it might be. What a blessing. Your presence is a blessing. And so that's a piece of this. The other thing is that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians to that really messy congregation and spent a lot of time focusing on spiritual gifts. If you take a look at chapters 12, references somewhat what Ronaldo's talking about, which is just everything fitted together. The need for the various body parts to do ministry. And then in chapter 13, there's an interlude of motive, which is love, which comes back continuously in Scripture. Check your heart, check your motive, be in prayer over your service to the church. Sometimes things well up within us, and even as elders, we got to pause and just reflect. Is this a big problem, or is this something? Or is this problem really in me? And so, humble yourselves as you walk with others, and do this in love, so that you may further have a larger impact as well. And so, kind of interconnects with some of the service opportunities that we have here at GCF, even Adventure Club, working with little kids, attending. We have a work day coming up on the 18th, opportunity to work with other men, or in some cases, women can operate too. We don't have a lot of interior things that we're looking at presently, but the exterior work is young and old working together. And what a blessing it is to have different and varying age groups come together and do what you can. But primarily, it's fellowship. I mean, what does it matter really if we have good grass, right? But at the end of the day, it really is nice to work on a project with another brother in Christ, to value something that somebody else values. Kind of like you put a bunch of men together and we all think a solution in one way. And so set aside your viewpoint on a solution and just pull your weight. And so it's a good thing to do. So I'm going to move to another question here. This one is, how does GCF ensure and encourage consistent attendance on Sundays and during weekly ministry activities? In other words, what can we do to not forsake the gathering of the saints? And so just going to open that up for our group. And big question.
Yeah, I mean, just to start with that is we need to understand what the church is and what the purpose of the church is. This is Christ's body. He shed his blood for the church. He's building his church. We are all going to be in eternity with one another. The church is important to God. And so it's a command in Hebrews 10 there to not forsake the assembling of one another, the gathering together. It's a command, but why is that command there? There are purposes for why we do assemble, like we were just saying, serving one another, holding each other accountable, being with one another in prayer, corporate worship. All of that is absolute critical elements of the function of the church. But I think the primary thing to really help us understand why it's so important to come together on a continual, regular basis and not forsake the gathering on a regular basis is because this is what God wants us to be doing. As soon as the church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, right away, what we see there is that they were continually devoting themselves to what? Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and all of those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So if we're continually not together, we're not going to be able to practice these things. We're not going to be able to be a part of each other's lives in a very meaningful way. And so it's very important that we are together on a regular basis because it's commanded. But also, look, we should love the church. We should love. We should be longing and waiting and can't wait for Sunday to come along or any other aspects during events during the week where we, as a privilege, get to be with one another. And so you see this from the get-go in Acts chapter 2. You see this, that the church was constantly together. And so I'll share that, and then if anyone else wants to add on to that.
Maybe a bit of exhortation. Online church is not church. Your presence, the assembling together, is what's called for. The challenge also there is that if the Lord's called you, you're present here to be a part of this local body. Those preachers, they may encourage you, they may teach you, you may learn from them, but they are not accountable for your souls. If you are a part of this body of Christ, members of this fellowship, the Lord's going to hold the four of us accountable for your soul. And you're coming once a month, the next Sunday I got something to do, I'll just catch something online and get on with my day. You need to be here for that mutual, so we can serve you. You can serve one another. We can be accountable for one another. We were talking about this in different aspects this week, and I brought up three words in the church that seem to be somewhat verboten these days. But submission, an authority, an obligation. The Lord has called the shepherds to lovingly exercise care for the flock as believers and part of the body of Christ. If you're a pinky attached to the hand, you're obligated to take care of the other parts of the body that pinky can serve. You are called to submit one to another in the Holy Spirit working in your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage, to exhort, to rebuke, to correct. All these things that we kind of shy away from in our modern age. We need to be careful how the world's pushing in on the church. And we need to be different in that sense, where we are actually walking alongside one another and growing together in Christ. So just a bit of exhortation to you in those various areas.
Kind of a related question surfaces from time to time. What does the Bible say about vacation and rest, particularly regarding regular church attendance and commitment? So kind of a interrelated question there, and so which comes up from time to time as well. So I'll open that up to my brothers.
So I would say we got to think about vacation in terms of rest. I think those two words go together. In the Old Testament, the Lord did give the Sabbath for rest, right? So we think of vacation as a time for rest. Vacation is not a need, rest is. We work 6 days of the week, we rest one. And it is interesting because it points to the purpose of even having a vacation to begin with. There's two things in the Old Testament I think it relates to that. One is the concept of rest, the Sabbath, and the concept of the national holidays that they had. And so I think about this with the concept of rest. It was given for the purpose of, it was beneficial for man. Right? Jesus even reiterated that the Sabbath, that the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It was to be beneficial to them. The other aspect, one of the passages that I came across as I looked at that question was Leviticus 16:31. One of the things that the Lord said to the Israelites is that, you know, you got to trust the Lord that on that seventh day, you don't need to go out and work and do all these things because he provides for you, even the way that he had the manna to be provided during that time. And so I think we can get on that spinning wheel or being too busy and not taking time for rest. Now, given that purpose, if I think of vacation in terms of rest, that's a God-given opportunity for us to refocus on the Lord. You know, they were not supposed to, all right, this is the seventh day, this is where I'm going to catch up with everything. It was really so that they could focus on the Lord. So the other concept to think about is the national holidays. You know, they had some, it's so interesting studying through the Old Testament, and you go to present day Israel and they still keep those holidays. The Feast of Booths was a time where they would camp outside their house with their kids, and it was always with the purpose of teaching. Of teaching some lesson, of reminding them of the Lord's faithfulness in their life. Oh, look, kids, we're doing this because for 40 years we live in the wilderness, and that's why we're camping outside, to show how it was to do that. And so it's a reminder that even when we take that time of teaching, we do not, that time of vacation, we're disconnecting from our relationship with the Lord. It is really to refocus our time in the Lord so that we are recharged. Now, bridging that with the New Testament, when we think about Jesus saying that we shouldn't be anxious about what we should eat or what should we drink. And so if all our needs, he provides for us. And so at times we can get so focused on vacation that it becomes a motivation for being anxious. Oh, when is that going to be the next thing or the next vacation, and we have a little bit of a skewed view of work. Work is not a bad thing. It was even before the fall. The Lord has blessed it. It was harder after the fall. So we don't work to rest. We rest so that we can work more. Now, I did think about some practical things some questions to ask ourselves as we're dealing with motivations. Why should we do what we should do? Is this going to be beneficial? Am I seeking? Is this for the purpose of teaching, to refocusing on the Lord, to recharge my batteries? I think there is nothing wrong with seeking, I want to have fun memories with my family, right? There is an element that, I mean, think about Jesus going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover with his parents. So there was an element there. Those are fun memories. But at the same time, what we do on this earth is not ultimate. The world think about these things. The world thinks this life is all that is. So I gotta enjoy everything that I can and take every opportunity to make of the time. And so to this, Paul will say, well, let's eat and drink because tomorrow we're gonna die. And that's life. No, for the believer, there is an element that our ultimate rest, our ultimate hope is in heaven. And so here's some practical things. I think 1 Corinthians talks about our freedom. So what we do with the free time that we have or that we would use for vacation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's a good filter for us thinking, you know, how much time or what I even think about this. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, or in some other translations we'll say beneficial. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. And then verse 24, it says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So some of the things that we got to think about. Am I just trying to be like the world and, oh, everybody else is doing this. I have to keep up with the Joneses, right? I got to do all these things that are being, is this actually being beneficial?
Joneses.
I'm sorry.
Not the Joneses.
Not the Joneses. is this actually going to be beneficial for me and my family? Is this going to build others up? And a similar passage to this one is 1 Corinthians 6, 12. It says, "Is all things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be controlled by any of those things." At times, vacation can become an idol. And anything that you think, I have to have it, that the Lord hasn't defined as a true need, that can become an idol. And so it can be controlling. Am I sacrificing something that is beneficial for my wife or my kids or my husband in order to have this? I'm making this such a priority that now I'm sacrificing other people's lives because of what I want in order to spend my pleasures. Am I neglecting the fellowship with other believers? Am I depriving my church from my gifts and resources? That's one thing to consider. You know, there's nothing wrong. We all need that time of rest. And so if we think about purpose, why did God has made rest to begin with? For the purpose of recharging. Sometimes we go on vacation, and we need a vacation from the vacation because that was so draining that I actually didn't fulfill the purpose, which was to rest. And then what am I teaching others about my priorities? What is more important to me through that? Am I becoming a Martha, too busy with many things, and I'm actually neglecting the good part? Right? What is that time? We think of summer here at GCF. We do slow down. We slow down because we understand that there's a lot to get done. And so we have less Bible studies, but we continue. You know, and so we try to plan those things to give people time, but at the same time, we do want to help them to have also the good part, right? Not to become just Marthas. And then the other thing to think about is, am I sacrificing my spiritual life for the things of this world? If the purpose of rest is to refocus on the Lord, to take every opportunity to teach your kids, to exemplify, you know, I remember going to Yosemite with Lindsay, and it was just such a beautiful time that we're watching God's creation. I mean, we take that time to praise. We take that time to pray, to refocus our mind on the things of the Lord. And so we're purposeful. We're not just thinking on the earthly pleasures of this world. We are comforted that even though it might not feel like we're being completely rested, we realize our ultimate rest is yet still to come. So sorry for hogging this one. I spent a lot of time thinking about this.
Yeah, just quickly, because that's a good and very important question, something we need to be mindful of, especially in America. I think, you know, vacations are a wonderful thing. We all benefit from them, as Ronaldo was just saying. Sometimes they can be an idol. We got to understand, what are our motives? What are our motives behind vacations? But I just thought of Ephesians 5, and this is not just with vacation, but this is with all of our life. Mm-hmm. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How are we spending your time? Even though we're not, as believers, subject to eternal wrath, we're still going to have to give an account to the Lord for how we lived at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And so are we living with a heart of wisdom, Psalm 90, understanding the brevity of life and utilizing every moment of our life for the glory and will of God? Or are we just spending all of our time and resources on our own pleasures? So it's a balance. It's a balance. But at the same time, we have to understand, as Paul says, what the Lord's will is so that we live our time here wisely, however long that might be, and have an eternal perspective.
All right, I'm going to move us on to question number 4 in our list here. Drawing insights from the book of Acts and our study of 1 Peter, how should we interpret the increasing hostility towards Christians in America, and what steps can be taken to prepare and respond to this development? Good question. Well, first of all, I guess I'll start. I think we should expect hostility towards Christians. It's an expectation. And oftentimes we insulate ourselves from hostility just in how we carry ourselves without boldness. That's a prayer in my life to be bold for the gospel, to carry my faith in Christ and the work of Christ in front. And so Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The if in that particular statement is they did persecute Christ and they're going to persecute you. So you will pay a price for your faith, whether you live in America or somewhere else, because this is hostility towards God, not just a governmental system issue or a societal issue. It's a sin issue that plagues every area of this globe in a fallen world. And so I think the book of Acts and our study in 1 Peter really points to a couple of things that we can see through church history. In Acts, the hostility, the stoning of Stephen in particular, the hostility towards the apostles' teaching, the scattering of the saints as a result of hostility. We see these things in the book of Acts, and we see God's response of care for the church, care for his gospel. And then in 1 Peter, we see a pastoral response. Very pastoral, especially in that opening chapter, which just, we've been working through this. We just had our college and career this last Friday. Just Peter's pastoral response. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know who your inheritance is? Do you know the glory that is to come? Do you find hope in these things? And ultimately, do you find joy in the offering? And so insights from the book of Acts and 1 Peter, I mean, there's tons of them. How should we interpret the increasing trend? Well, in Scripture, when hostility towards Christianity emerges, when persecution comes, the gospel spreads. And the true believers in Christ stand for the truth despite, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And we see this replete through Scripture. Expect it. It will cost from an earthly perspective, but be encouraged. It should not take away your joy or your peace in Christ. So, others?
Yeah, just, I mean, I think it's good to have the mindset to be in preparation, not to go looking for persecution and then just unnecessarily inviting it upon your lives. Even as you read 1 Peter, Peter says something along the lines of, if it's God's will that you suffer. Mm-hmm. So again, just like any other sufferings that we go through, any persecution that comes our way is controlled by God, and he's in charge of it all. But it's good as Christians to be prepared, right? Gird up our loins, Peter says. Be prepared. How would we respond if it does increase? And it most certainly could. We've been kind of shielded the last 250 years we're coming up on in our American history with our, and praise God for that, right? I mean, thank God for those protections and freedoms. We don't want to downplay that. However, when we live in a world of those who hate God, we have to expect that they will take out their wrath upon those who follow God and speak for truth. And we have been seeing that more. We will see it. There are restraints put in place, like government and stuff, but we can't even trust the government necessarily to protect us all the time. And so we're in God's hands, and we can't get too comfortable with this earthly dwelling. We're just strangers and aliens.
Mm-hmm. One element it comes to mind too, I know my own heart. I look at the political scenario in Brazil, and I think we're way further along than America is, and at times I'm tempted to be anxious. What is, with all of this that is happening, and you look at the news, like, oh, another shooting, another, it's disconcerting. And then 1 Peter is just so helpful in that, where he says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you at the proper time. And in verse 7, he goes and says, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He will care through us through these desperate times, even if they increase, if the fiery trials even intensify. We need to bring our worries and our anxieties to him because he cares for us.
And this is why we need to gather together regularly. We need each other in these times as well. We can't be isolated. Mm-hmm. Satan will definitely use that. We need to lift each other up during these difficult times.
These things are all really quite interrelated. How do you use your gifts? How do you better support fellow believers and sisters in Christ facing trials? The importance of the coming together and worshiping together and not forsaking the assembly. All these things, including persecution and hostility. I think of the book of James in chapter 5, where those beaten down believers, persecuted as they were, called together to pray and to you know, use oil even as a method of care for one another, the medicinal value of that day. And so how do we work through these insights, and how do we do this? I think we spend more time in prayer as well, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 in light of the fact that we're to pray for all these things, pray for even peace in our area, that we might, not only that our leaders would come to Christ, but we may have more opportunity to serve him. So more dependence on him, things we can't control. I think that's what we see in our culture today, and a lot of the hostility is expression of what you can't control. Mm-hmm. The believer has peace with Christ, not anxiousness that leads to disorder, but peace that leads to order and love. And so I'm going to move on here to question, let's see here, where are we? What is the biblical view of fasting, and is it something Christians should be engaged in and practicing? Wants to jump in first.
You know, we see Jesus talking about fasting, right? We see on the Old Testament the practice, Matthew 5, Jesus gives us guidance on how to fast, that the purpose is not that we should be seen by others, but that it will be before you and God alone. So encourage that to be secret, given if you're married, it's obvious that some people in your family, you know, your spouse will be aware of that. But as we look in the Old Testament, why did people fast? Well, sometimes it was because of sin. They were broken over their sin, and they wanted so focus their time on that that they couldn't do anything else. They couldn't eat. They couldn't do anything else other than seek the Lord for his forgiveness, or seek the Lord's grace about a particular prayer request that you have, or you're going through suffering and you're humbling yourself before him. I like the way that Paul Washer once explained this. He was saying, you know, let's suppose that you're getting ready to go on a family vacation, and as you are getting out the door, one of your child breaks a leg. You will stop everything. We got to keep with the plan. No, so something happened here. We have to stop. And so fasting is that, let's stop because we have something more important to deal with right now. And so from a spiritual standpoint, like your heart level, I like Psalm 63. You see a lot how the psalmist, when they're describing their relationship with the Lord, they're talking as if the Lord is their food, the Lord is their drinking. So Psalm 63 for me is such a good example of that. If we can turn there. So David is, the context for that psalm, he is in the middle of a wilderness. He is where there's not a whole lot of water, not a whole lot of food. And the one thing he's yearning for is not food, is not water. He says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly." That is the spirit of fasting. is that you're earnestly seeking the Lord. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, thus I have seen you in your sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because of your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live, and I'll lift up my hands in your name. Here, Psalm verse 5. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. So fasting, what it is us focusing on God, that we're so enthralled with him that food is secondary. That is, every other thing is secondary, all right? So I hope that helps. This psalm is not specifically about fasting, but it does convey the heart attitude that is, you know, I'm devoting everything to focus on the Lord. So I think we should we should take some days of fasting. It is, you know, to spend more time studying the Bible, that you can do that. For different people, obviously, you've got to consider your health condition. If you're someone who is diabetic, it clearly will have some impediments on that. So it should be for a shorter period of time. And so you need to know your own body to know how you go on that practice. So I don't know if I...
Yeah, just looking at the nature of how we encourage one another in trials. David spent his time in trials, in this case, Psalm 63 in the wilderness. And there is a intersection between this great psalm that we read and his specific trial. So the meditation on God's word is a piece of our prayer life, which is part of our fasting as well. So to meditate on these scriptures, to take advantage of the facts that we're not in control of all these things and we have anxious thoughts and things like that that come up, and we can spend time in prayer. We have a great opportunity to be prayerful in all things and to consider these things. So I think the intersection of scripture, the intersection of prayer, the intersection of stepping away from the dependency, and as Ronaldo mentioned, you know, we're not living by bread alone. We're living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so these things are very important. Yeah. Moving us on to question, another question is, please explain 1 Corinthians 15:29 regarding baptism for the dead. Interesting passage of scripture. Yeah. We were just chatting a little bit before we came out, and Ronaldo was saying there's like some
42 different interpretations of what that means.
So
buckle up.
Yeah. I'm not going to go over all of them.
We'll be hungry yet. We'll be fast.
It's definitely a very puzzling verse. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, otherwise, what will those who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? All right, so always when we're studying scripture, we want to look at the context. And that is scripture. One principle is that scripture doesn't contradict itself. All right, so one of the things that people thought, because it did happen later in church history, is that they even baptized dead people, hoping that they would save them, that ceremony would save them. Or baptize, which we call baptismal regeneration, to think that baptism saves. We studied last week that that was not at all the teaching, right? Baptism doesn't save. It is just our declaration of faith. And so even for a believer who died and he wasn't able to be baptized, they were still saved because it was not baptism that saved them, right? And so it's not talking about baptism of regeneration. Paul says that we're saved by grace and by faith alone. It is not talking about proxy baptism or what we call vicarious. So what happened later in church history is that someone would die And a believer would be baptized in the place of that person because the other believer wasn't able to be baptized. And so they thought, you know, we'll do that in place of that person. Didn't have a chance. So it was done later in church history. That's not at all what Paul is talking about here. First of all, baptism is a confession of faith. And the confession of faith is something personal. I cannot confess on behalf of Michael. I cannot confess on behalf of Dylan. I can only confess on behalf of the faith that I have. That is between me and the Lord. And so that's not what Paul is talking about there either. Now, if we take those things from there and we look at what is the context of that passage. So chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is really talking about the resurrection, and because we have people in the church in Corinth, they're saying there's no resurrection. They were really being influenced by Greek philosophers that said that the body was evil. And so they're saying when someone dies, the soul is released from the evil body. Why would you be resurrected into an evil body again? Well, they got it all wrong. The body is not evil. You know, it struggles with sin, but in the resurrection we'll have a glorified body. That is not an evil body. And Paul is saying, you know, if you deny the resurrection, you really deny your faith. Because who is the first fruits of the resurrected? Jesus. He was the first one. So if you say that there is no resurrection, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Verse 13, he says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also in vain. So all that you believed is nothing if you don't believe in the resurrection. And then the implication of that is saying that then those that are preaching the gospel, it says that they're false witnesses of God because the resurrection didn't happen. And verse 16, for if the dead is not raised, not even Christ have been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you're still in your sins. So you can't claim the gospel and deny the resurrection. And those that died, so start seeing here the theme, okay? It's those who died with their faith in Christ. Why is that we have hope for them? Because they placed their trust in Christ's death and his resurrection. Mm-hmm. So verse 19, if you hope in Christ only in this life, if you think that your Christian life is just the here and now, it says you are the most to be pitied kind of people. Because then your whole life is wasted. There's nothing after death. And so looking at the context, really, this is being said in the context of resurrection. He's asking a question. Look at verse 30 and 31, that is right after that, where he says, why we are also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting you in the Lord Jesus, in which I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I die daily. Okay, so believers were dying. They believed, they were baptized, some of them died because of persecution. Now, one of the interpretations, and I agree with Dr. MacArthur on this one that has been given here, is that when he says, in verse 29, those who are baptized for the dead is because of the dead. So imagine that someone brought the gospel to you, all right? And you believed because they brought the gospel to you. So it was because of what they've done to you. But let's say that person died. And so if resurrection did not exist, that person who died, his faith was in vain. And also, you were baptized in vain because you're going to die and there's no resurrection. So he keeps going and saying, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Meaning, the people that are alive today that were baptized because of the testimony of saints that already died, why are they baptized? If everything is for nothing, if resurrection didn't happen, if those that lost their lives on the account of the gospel just died in vain, so you know, why do you get baptized in the first place? If nothing matters, if we're all going to die and not be risen, so that's the point. I hope that, does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So always looking in the context, it helps to shed light in the rest of the passage, but it is, scripture won't contradict itself, so it won't teach something that is not saying. Same thing with 1 Peter, right? We studied last week. It was a little bit confusing, but when you look at the context, it makes sense. So.
Thank you, Rinaldo. I appreciate that. We're going to move on to another question, a little different focus. Relates maybe a little bit more to that insights from the book of Acts and our study in 1 Peter on just an increasing hostility. But this one is really, really a good question, and we may go a little over time regarding it, but it's good to really focus on this. In light of recent Charlie Kirk Memorial, where the gospel was shared and the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed by the people with varying Christian and religious beliefs, how are we to approach an ecumenical response to this that is not pessimistic and close-minded while remaining discerning and truthful? So I don't know if you've spent any time or if you spent some time just listening to the funeral that occurred for Charlie Kirk, the memorial service. There were gospel proclamations that were accurate during that particular service. There were testimonies that were accurate regarding that particular service. And even in the life of Charlie Kirk himself, there was much boldness in proclaiming the gospel and the lordship of Christ. And so, in a lot of ways, Charlie Kirk represents a type of faith in motion regarding his deep trust in Christ that is a good thing. When we look at the memorial service as a whole, and we see various speakers, some taking scripture out of context. There were speakers there who were not believers. There's actually a Hindu, someone who believes in Hinduism, that was part of that particular memorial service. And we start to look a little bit of some of the trappings regarding ecumenical movements. And really, ecumenism is the coming together of Christians, it's primarily a Christian term, to focus on common views. And so the way I look at this question is when Paul says in Timothy or in Philippians 1 that some preach the gospel even out of envy and strife. But what then? They preached Christ. So what Paul's saying is there was an actual bona fide true gospel preached, but from wrong motives. And the response to that was, praise be to God, and maybe some come to the Lord as a result of that. That's a good thing. Paul also said in Galatians chapter 5, who's confusing you, Galatians? And why are they preaching another gospel, one that was connected to works of the law as well as faith in Christ? And so Paul says a startling statement in Galatians 5. I wish they would mutilate themselves. Scripture isn't about mutilation, but the gospel purity is important. Ecumenism is not the goal. Preaching the gospel in clarity is the goal. Focusing on the Word of God is the goal. So although I'm very soft to some of the statements of Turning Point USA, faith, freedom, and love of country, sometimes we merge things together in a soft sell manner. And Charlie Kirk didn't do that, but sometimes it's easy to take faith. What is that? Faith in what? And we can merge it with other views. We don't merge our views with Mormonism and the Book of Mormon. We don't merge our views with Catholicism and a different gospel. And so we need to stay pure to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to stay under the teaching of the Word of God in all things. we need to be like the Bereans and test. If you're hearing something from this pulpit, go to the Word of God and test it. Some of these questions really reflect that, and we're not going to get to all of them, but we appreciate those questions. Whether it's on the rapture or other teachings, we can come together with other churches, and we're going to do that with college and career young marrieds, churches that preach the same gospel, churches that are encouraging young people in the Word of God to bring fellowship broader together in unity. And we are called to unity, but we can't unify regarding something that is not true. So we have to stay true to the gospel, encouraged by the gospel preached always, and but wary of relationships and communions that should not be occurring. That's false teaching. That is something that the four of us will be held accountable for in this church, is to guard the gate. And so there's oftentimes sheep that grab and become, they're really wolves, and they're out praying for against the truth, just as Satan did to Christ, using the Word of God to tempt Christ to be self-centered as opposed to fulfill the will of the Father. And so these things are always risks, and at the same time, we pray for our country, just as I mentioned earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Pray for the kings. Pray for the leaders. We need to obey our leaders also who are in government, and we want to have freedom to be able to speak. And so this is a really important question. This was a question actually that Ian Murray spent a bunch of time with. I think Bob Berk and I have talked about that, just his book on evangelicalism, and just the view of how evangelicalism, and specifically for me in the 1970s, became a movement of ecumenism, and also just, the whole movement of Christians and Catholics together, just a very, very concerning movement. We have to keep the gospel pure. We can combine in unity with others to the Church Universal who does that. But we can't bend on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So any other thoughts on that particular question?
And to hold that position, you are going to be called narrow-minded. You're going to be called unloving. Your inclusivity is going to be called into question. Your tolerance is going to be called out. And it's like, well, I can only be as narrow or as broad as Scripture. And even as we're going through with the youth in our study on Wednesday nights, counting the cost, there is a cost to claiming Christ and Christ alone. That's why the solas during the Reformation were so important. It drew lines. Enemies are created. And just remember, when you stand on the truth, Romans 1, they will try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's okay. Count it a blessing when you suffer for Christ. We don't have to be belligerent, but we do have to stand on the truth and say, well, I can't budge. And it's going to bring difficulty. Be ready and count it all joy and look forward to it.
And let's not forget what Paul says in Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And then he repeats that again in verse 9. It's a serious matter to tamper with the gospel and who Jesus Christ is. And so we have to be very careful. The line is drawn, and narrow is the way.
Yeah, just reminded also Paul's bold approach, but it was so good. But even Peter being Paul pointed out to Peter when he was not straightforward about the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, because he was soft to the Jews, his countrymen, as opposed to the Gentiles. Not preaching a false gospel, Peter didn't do that, but he obscured the gospel by association. We don't need to be in that particular incident. Paul even opposed him publicly, and Peter repented. And you can just see the harmony of walking with brothers in Christ in that particular element. So, well, we are at 12:10. We did not get to all the questions, and maybe what we could do, gentlemen, is commit to addressing these questions as well back to individuals. They're very good questions. One was on the rapture, different views on the rapture. Another question that we had is, what are AI companions? Just how the world sees artificial intelligence and now creating artificial beings that now become companions to people. That's a interesting one to look at. What are the perspectives on growing prevalence of anti-Semitism, both in secular society and within the broader church community? How should the church respond to interpret this issue from a biblical standpoint? And then another one, which is critically important, is how do we define lordship salvation, which we need to address all these things. And so we have a fellowship meal. I'm sure the food is more than hot. So again, as we close, I think we'll forego the song today, but we will close in prayer. And if the young folks in particular, young men, if you could help us set up some tables as well, and we'll get started on continuing to fellowship together and fulfill the purpose of the church.
And if your question hasn't been answered and you're burning for the answer, please seek one of us at the mealtime. Maybe we can talk about it.
Amen.
So once we're set up, we'll pray as well. Eric, would you close this section in prayer?
Yeah, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word that while we encounter various questions and confusing events in life, Father, thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit that guides us in the truth that is your word, that is Christ himself, the way, the truth, and the life. Father, I pray that you would continue to increase our understanding of who you are, how we are to be living in this world. Lord, that we would pour ourselves into your word, that the wisdom from above would just fill us and indwell us as we go about living the lives you've called us to live with all boldness, sharing the gospel, receiving persecution with joy, and being found faithful by you at the ultimate bema seat before Christ. Father, I pray that each one of us would be careful in how we live even today, and that we might look forward to hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Father, may we be found faithful servants of yours in the lives you've given us to live. We thank you and praise you for the gathering of the body even here today. I ask that even as we continue in our fellowship, we might grow in Christ all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You are dismissed.